And that's what we're supposed to be thinking about all the time. Not just that the Lord Jesus died for our sins, and rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, and forgives sinners who come to him for mercy and grants them eternal life, but that he is now preparing a place for us. And that we're to live as Paul did in our reading this morning, looking forward to that great day when we also shall rise to meet him face to face with all of God's people together in a new heaven and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. That all the millions of history and of the present day who have found him precious shall be gathered together as a harvest to meet him in the air and to begin an existence that right now we have to see by faith, but then by sight. And we need to think about that so we won't be so attached to the things of this world and what people think, what we get to do and don't get to do. There will be a day when those things that we have put such energy and importance on, those things that which do not last, will seem as nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, let's get our Bibles out today and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like us to turn to chapter 24. Last time we saw that our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And they did not fully believe all that he had promised them before. And they did not believe even the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the testimony of Peter. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we left off there last week with our Lord appearing to the 10 disciples. Thomas was not with them at the time. Judas had betrayed him. They were still called the 12. But he appeared to them in such a way that they were transformed for the rest of their lives. And I want us to come back to that scene this morning and bring out some things I was not able to finish last week that I hope will be an encouragement to you. Nevertheless, we begin in chapter 24, verse 36. Let's hear the word of God as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were reporting to the others what they had seen. Verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. Now he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray together. We thank you, dear Father, for preserving the scriptures for us through the years, that these words inspired by the Holy Spirit through Luke are true and a perfect report of what happened in the upper room when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And I pray that you would help us this morning to understand how his resurrection and his appearance to them changed their lives and should change ours. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I said last week, we studied how even when eyewitnesses reported to the apostles that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they were slow to believe. Even when he appeared to them in the room inside behind locked doors, they became startled and were amazed, and yet for the joy of it could not believe it. It just astonished them so much. And so he condescended, he accommodated himself to their weakness. And unexpectedly, I think, he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" Here is the resurrected Lord asking his disciples, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they supplied him a piece of broil fish, and he ate in their sight to prove to them that he was not a vision or a ghost, as some have interpreted the resurrection of Christ, but that he was bodily raised from the dead with the same body in which he had died, and that he could eat, and that they could see him eat, and they could touch him. And he invited them, "Touch me." And he held forth his hands and his feet. And the wonder of his resurrection body is, even though he had passed from being emaciated and destroyed by the beatings and the crucifixion, his body was now healthy again. It was beginning its glorified state, and yet still bore the nail holes in his hands and his feet and the hole in his side. And as far as we know, he still does, reminding all who look to him of what he did upon the cross. That even in eternity, we will never forget that when we see him, he loved us and gave himself up for us. And so he showed himself to those disciples, and it transformed them. From this point on, we see changed men. They began new lives in a world that Jesus had conquered. By his resurrection, he conquered sin and its penalty for them, hell. He conquered death, the great enemy, and showed them that there is not only life beyond the grave, but transformed life. He showed them that he had conquered Satan, who had entered into Judas Iscariot's mind to betray Christ and had stirred up the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now the enemy who thought Christ was in his hands upon the cross was defeated by the power of his resurrection and new life. And they began to understand something about his resurrection, that it was not only the promise but the evidence that all that he had taught was true and all he had promised for the future would come to pass. This was a different world than their former one, where we look at them in the Gospels and see them unsure, confused, up and down with each circumstance that came their way. One minute praising him, the next minute questioning him. But now they began to live in a world which had been overcome by Jesus Christ. And their faith in Him and His power and His resurrection enabled these fallible men, these weak men, these earthen vessels to be transformed into men who loved God, who loved their neighbor as themselves, and had set their minds upon the truth of Jesus Christ as God the Son so much that they were willing to live and die for His glory. Now, there's some things that I didn't finish last week about this resurrection appearance of Christ. And I'm just going to mention them and pass over to go to something else this morning. But He did four things in this scene that strengthened their faith in His resurrection and brought them peace of mind. You remember He said to them, "Peace to you." First, He let them touch Him and ate with them to prove that His body was raised from the dead. Second, and this is what we sometimes miss, He used the Word of God to strengthen their faith. He explained the Old Testament scriptures had always predicted His coming, and it had predicted His suffering. It had predicted His crucifixion to make atonement for sins. It had predicted His resurrection on the third day. And it had predicted that the new covenant of Jesus Christ would go forth from Jerusalem to build the kingdom of God in this world. So He used the scriptures. Then it says He opened their minds to understand the scripture. He worked in their minds to understand what He was teaching them from the Word of God. This is how God works in our hearts. We read the Word that we have, and God opens our minds by His Spirit to understand. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the same order here. First the Word, then the Spirit. And then He did something recorded in the Gospel of John, not recorded here in Luke. He breathed on them. Isn't that interesting? He breathed on them. And in so doing, on these apostles, He breathed the Holy Spirit to strengthen them to carry out their mission. For He said, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." This was before Pentecost. The Lord Jesus strengthened the apostles to carry through the day. So as a result of proving Himself by appearing, by teaching them, by opening their minds and giving them understanding by His Holy Spirit, they were transformed. And the result was that each of them lived faithfully to the end of their lives for Him. This past week, I tried to do some research. Do you know what happened to the 12 apostles? All except the apostle John, and we're not sure about him, were killed for continuing to profess that Jesus rose from the dead. Every one of them. Several were crucified. Several were killed by the sword. Paul was beheaded by Nero. His head was cut off. And even though the Apostle John seemed to die of old age, there is, I guess you would say, a legend, we're not sure about it, that he had been thrust into a pot of oil before that and was scarred the rest of his life. What would move such men who were fishermen and tax gatherers, who had cowered before the crowd that came and arrested Jesus, who were so afraid when He was crucified that they stood off at a distance, lest they be recognized as His party? What changed them to be men that died? Well, theories have come up about it. Whether or not they had seen Christ raised from the dead, they either died for knowing that it was a lie. It was a lie knowing that it was a lie, they died. Or they were delusional or crazy, that they'd all seen some strange vision and nothing was true, but they just all held together and died. Or they died for the real truth that he really did rise from the dead. There's really only three choices you have. There is no historical evidence that it was a lie or that they lied. Their life of love and godliness and holiness and righteousness testifies that they weren't liars. There's no evidence that they were crazy and delusional, that somebody else had the body of Jesus. It has never been brought forth in history. The testimony is that these men believed that they saw the resurrected body of Christ and were willing to die for it. Now, some of you may not know this, but and I'm not just taking pot shots, but this is an historical example. The Book of Mormon bears a testimony on the front page of the three witnesses that said that they saw the golden plates of Joseph Smith and that they touched them and handled them so that they could be eyewitnesses that the Book of Mormon was true. The only problem is all three of those witnesses before they died denied that they'd ever seen such plates. And all three of them left the Mormon church. The apostles are not witnesses like this. They didn't see some kind of vision. They didn't make up a story and then die for it. What did they get out of it? They didn't get wealth. They didn't get power. They died for testifying that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, each of them individually. And as I said last week, not only did they die as individual witnesses of the gospel throughout the world, but they banded themselves together as a result of this appearance into one unit. No longer did they argue who was the greatest in the church. Their egos were conquered by something greater than themselves, a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And all submitting to Jesus as Lord, they learned how to get along with each other. And so the scripture testifies that these 12 apostles were unique in their role to witness the truth and to establish the church of Christ. And when the apostle John wrote the book of Revelation after he had received visions from Christ, he wrote in Revelation 21:14 about the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, this great city of God in which all of God's people dwell. He said, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There were only 12 apostles. There are no more. And anyone who claims to be an apostle of Jesus, like the 12, teaching new revelations or having the authority of God, is lying. And yet many, hundreds, thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people follow these false apostles all over the world today. There are only 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. And on each of those stones is the names of the 12 apostles. And when John died at the end of the first century, there were no more. There was no more revelation from God through men who walked with Jesus. The faith was once for all delivered to the saints. There were no more men who had the gift of performing miracles to testify to the authority of their words. The Apostle Paul said that he was an apostle because he had the signs of a true apostle. Now there's only faith in the truth that has once for all been delivered to the saints, and this is why we need to pay attention to their words, their witness, their testimony. We need to read their reports and writings. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to look to these representatives of Jesus Christ, these apostles through which he gave us his truth for the church. We need to look to their writings to build the church, to build our lives. The only authoritative truth for you to change your life upon is the words of these apostles. Interpreting the Old Testament for you and applying it to you and giving us the Gospels where we have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then writing the epistles to teach Christians how to live in this world and how to love one another better as a witness to the power of the gospel. I can't stress enough the importance of these men. And therefore, I can't stress enough the importance of this resurrection of Jesus to these men gathered together to seal their minds on the truth of his resurrected glory and power, and also to bind them together into one unit, one body on which to build his church in the future. Now, this morning, there are a few things that I wanted to tidy up from last week about how the resurrection appearance of Jesus here affected these men. And while I went through the text last week and explained how he appeared to them, how he took a piece of fish to eat, how he explained to them the Old Testament and then opened their minds to understand it, what I want to do this morning is look to the future from this passage and see a few things. And when you look through the rest of the New Testament and you study the lives of these men, James and John, Peter, and then later Paul added to the band of the 12 apostles, what you find is certain characteristics of their lives that show the change that came. And the first thing that I want to mention is humility. Humility. They were humbled by coming to believe that Christ rose from the dead. They never argued about self-importance between themselves again. Do you remember how many times they did this before this point? They did it at the Lord's Supper. They did it before that. James and John's mother coming and saying, Jesus, my sons are better than the other disciples. I want them to sit on the right and the left. And James and John stood there and watched their mother argue for that, which tells you something. These are my boys. But we don't see that anymore. We see a humility in their lives that's amazing to me. They saw that the kingdom of God was about the salvation of eternal souls, that there were sinners condemned by God's judgment that needed to be rescued from the wrath to come. And that their lives and what they wanted and the goals that they had once planned when they were children was not now God's will for them. They had seen something more important than themselves. That life was not about what they wanted. It was not about getting what they wished. It was not about their appearance or position in the eyes of the world. The truth that Jesus Christ conquered death and proved himself to be God the Son and their Savior, who loved them and gave himself up for them, humbled them to be men who were willing to lay down their lives and do whatever Jesus commanded them to do. Now, that's how you become an apostle. But it's also how you become a Christian. In the last century and a half, there have been some teachers in the Christian world that have said, you know, faith is just a mental assent to true facts. To say, I believe in Jesus just means I believe he lived, I believe he died, he rose again, he's in heaven, he's coming again. And if you believe those facts, then you're saved. And that's not true. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, you see, faith comes to God. It goes to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. There's a seeking of God himself. There's a coming to God himself. There's a laying down before a great God of one's soul and mind and heart and life in faith at the beginning. If he rose from the dead, and you believe that intellectually, and you do nothing about it to submit yourself to him, then you're just fooling yourself that you have faith. It's just a story. It's just maybe a noble sacrifice of a human for others. But it is not God the Son laying down his life's blood to make atonement for your terrible sins, which causes you to love him and want to live for his glory. Saving faith has no works in it, but it does have submission in it. And so these disciples who had been wavering and up and down before, having seen him and handled him and believed that he rose from the dead, were transformed from men who were arguing for their position and their way and their blessings in the kingdom of God to men who recognized the Lord of glory who gave himself up for them, and they were willing to do anything he asks. Paul later put it this way: for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that wasn't just as an apostle, that was as a Christian, Paul. That he was no longer his own. He no longer owned his life. He that would save his life, Jesus said, will lose it. Oh, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Have you humbled yourself before the risen Christ? That it's beyond an intellectual truth that you've accepted to the great truth that he's alive and knows you now, and you have bowed your mind and heart at his feet. There's a difference. Have you accepted that your life is not about you and your comforts and desires, but about all of history and all of this world, and everything in it is about Jesus Christ? And the future is about Jesus Christ. And the present is about Jesus Christ. And you and I living for his glory, being transformed more and more into his image, changing from being a self-ruled, self-centered person to a person that loves God with all our heart and loves our neighbor as ourselves, who counts the greatest joy in this life not what we get and own, but that we see God working in our hearts to produce love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, which are the very characteristics of the person of Christ. Is that your heart desire? To love him and keep his commandments. Well, this is what it means to be a Christian, much less an apostle. The second thing that I see in them that I've already mentioned is the unity that they had. Do you remember John 13? After they argued for greatness in the upper room, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, we have the two great commandments. Love God with all your heart. And Jesus summarized that the first four commandments of the ten under that heading. Love God with all your heart. And then Jesus and the apostles described love your neighbor as yourself in terms of the last six of the Ten Commandments several times in the New Testament. So the two great commandments Jesus testified to was love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. But now the new covenant had come in his blood. Now the teacher of the kingdom had come. The king had come on earth. And he had told them, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not about a physical people blessed in a promised land any longer. It's about being transformed back to the image of God. And a new commandment I give you, he said, love one another as I have loved you. The love of God's people for each other is a manifestation of the power of the gospel in the human soul. And you see it in these men from then on. You might be saying, well, yeah, except in Galatians, where you remember Peter was eating with the Jews because he was afraid of them, and Paul came over there and he said, Peter, you're wrong, and he rebuked Peter. Well, he did rebuke Peter. But we also see in 2 Peter 3, Peter commending Paul and putting his writings on the level of Old Testament scripture. Because Peter repented of what he did. There was a humility, there was a love for one another. They accepted, in light of Jesus' resurrection, his authority over their lives and how he wants to build his kingdom. He is the one that chose each of those apostles. He is the one that placed them in his body and in his group of leadership as he wished. And therefore, having been humbled by the truth of his authority and power in his resurrection, they accepted their place in the kingdom of God, and they accepted the place of others. What's the lesson for us? It is believing that in the resurrection together as a body of Christians, it is the foundation of Christian unity and love in the Church of Christ. He's put each one of us in this body as he wishes. No one added themselves to this church, and we did not add anyone to this church. Christ added his people to his church. All submitting to him as Lord, submitting to his will of placing each in the body as he wishes. The fact that we all believe in the resurrection and have been brought together by the power of Christ into one body means that he has destined that we here live together for eternity, and that he has joined us to this body of believers on earth. And it means that our belief in his resurrection and our submission to his will in how he builds his church leaves no room for pride, ego, self-importance, hypercriticism, gossip, or an unforgiving spirit. It means that we gather together on the Lord's Day in the presence of our resurrected Savior by his Spirit, that he is always in the midst of his people when we gather. It's the awareness and belief of the presence of Christ right now in this room and in our hearts that is the greatest truth for unity and love and unselfish ministry that a church can have. bound by the same redemptive blood, destined by his resurrection power to eternal friendship and fellowship, indwelt by the same Spirit, committed to the same goal of learning how to be like Christ in our character, and of treating each other as he would want us to treat each other. Loved by the same God, the church grows in joyful worship and close fellowship and friendship and respectful self-denial to serve one another. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see what happened to these 12 men, the rest of the New Testament, and how they loved one another, and how they taught the church to love one another. Sometimes people go through such a difficult time in life, while others of us may have been very blessed. My friend Harry had one of the most difficult childhoods and youth, raised as a youth, that I've ever heard of. And he literally did not have a father or mother's love. And it affected him in his early adulthood, lonely, confused, fearful, self-conscious, and many times angry. Without God in the world. And Christ found him. And Christ comforted him with his forgiveness for his sins and with Christ's love for his soul. He struggled to understand what it was to have God as a father because he had no conception of it. And we had many talks about rebuilding his life upon the gospel of Christ, and to look to Jesus in the Gospels, who said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," and learn from him what a father is. He later wrote a hymn on the fatherhood of God that's beautiful. But this is what I mean, that he came to Christ and found grace and love and help for himself, and then he went to his church. And if he could speak to this day, he would say to you, "The church is my family, my eternal family." It's a beautiful thing when God teaches us the importance of loving one another as Christ first loved us. To see a congregation of Christians who lay aside other reasons to gather together than they happen to be related to someone, or there's not much else in the community to get social interaction except to come to church, or any other reason that people gather together to get something out of God, who lay aside these other reasons because they believe in the same Lord who is raised from the dead, and they come together and practice the presence of Jesus Christ together. To love as they have been loved, to forgive one another as they have been forgiven, and to take up the servant's towel which he gives to every Christian to serve their brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful thing. There's much more I could add how they were affected by these things. Christ gave them strength and zeal by his resurrection. The Apostle Paul endured such hardship in his life that it's grievous when you list just the few scriptures that describe what he went through at the hands of men and even the hands of churches. To keep preaching Christ, to keep living for Christ in this fallen world, to build the kingdom of God, to build the church of God. Here's what he said to the Philippians while he was in jail one time. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here is a soul consumed with the love of the Son of God for himself, who understood that upon the cross, he who knew no sin became Paul's sin for him, that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. He understood that by the stripes of Christ he was healed, and that love of Christ so captured his heart that from then on, whether he was making tents or preaching to multitudes, whether he was in jail or free, for to him to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's not about how much faith you have and how disciplined you are. It is being transformed by realizing the truth that God the Son has loved you with an everlasting love. And with your name engraven upon his hands, he came to earth and laid them down on a piece of wood to be pierced for your soul's sins and for your blessings forever. And falling in love with him in such a way that your life is no longer about getting to do this or that, or owning this or that, or having the love of another person. It's about realizing how much you have been loved, cherished, provided for, saved, and falling in love with him. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And this is what Paul saw his life now as. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. So complete was his understanding of Christ's consumed giving of his life for Paul, that Paul now was consumed with giving up his life for Christ and for others to know him. It wasn't about how comfortable he was, how much he owned, or where he could go. It was about the amazing truth, as amazed as those disciples when Christ suddenly appeared among them in the upper room, and they were almost struck down and amazed that he really was alive. It changed their lives, and so it did Paul's. Well, there are many other things that affected them. They were faithful to the end. We read how Paul said, "I press on to take hold, lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of." He came to believe Christ, shed his blood for him, gave him eternal life, and was preparing a place for him. And with that on his mind and that in his heart, he pressed on in what he was called to do on earth, laying hold and reaching forward to that day. It's just a whole way of thinking. It's a whole different worldview. It is being transformed by the unchanging and miraculous truth that one named Jesus Christ was nailed upon a tree, died and was buried for 3 days, and rose from the dead in great power to show that he brings eternal life to sinners, power and strength to the human heart, to love again, and the ability to overcome our sins, to overcome Satan and his attacks, to overcome the past and what we've experienced, and to build something in the future that brings honor and glory to him. And so the apostles were transformed by the resurrection. Are you? Well, you can say, well, I believe it, but I don't know that it's transformed my life. Well, then I have a remedy for you. The remedy that Jesus gave to his apostles. He quoted scripture to them. He called them to read through the Old Testament and how it predicted his resurrection and his coming. You can do that. You can read the Gospels and see his beautiful words that no man has ever spoken, and decide as you read them, was he a liar or the truth, as he said. You can look into history and see that he lived and he was crucified, and then you can read the gospel witnesses of the apostles who saw him raised from the dead and were transformed by that truth into new men who understood finally what the world is about and what life is about, and they made a difference. If you have not yet come to Christ and submitted your will to him to live as Lord of your life, he's still alive, whether you believe it or not. And you will stand before him one day. And you will see face to face that he rose from the dead. Better now that you should bow your mind and heart to him and say to the one who rose from the dead and made full atonement for sinners like you, Lord, thy will be done in my life. I repent and believe. And begin to live a life in the light of his resurrection from the dead, that he knows you, that he's alive and he's almighty, and you can walk with God in this world. And if you're a Christian, you have to do what the apostles did, to live faithfully to the end. You have to believe that he rose from the dead every day and be amazed. Believe what you cannot see. And one day you will see. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand that it is your chosen way to reveal yourself to man through Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to pay attention to the scriptures, which describe and detail his words and life as our prophet and priest and king. We ask that you would help us to believe the things that are written, the things that he said, but especially the things that he did. Having given himself into the hands of his enemies to make atonement for his friends, we ask that you would stir up our love and respect and trust of him, that you would enable us each day to be people of the cross and the resurrection, to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord who conquered death and who lives on high. We ask that you would help us as Christians to pick up the servant's towel and be the husbands who love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. to be the wives who love their Lord and therefore trust Him as they seek to be honorable and submissive to their husbands in all things. We pray that you would help us to ask ourselves each day whether we're living for Christ or for ourselves, and seek to make a difference in others' lives by telling them and showing them the power of the gospel, the power to change the human heart, to love even an enemy till they become our friends. How we thank you for your grace to send such a wonderful Savior and to send the Spirit into our hearts to believe in him. How we thank you, O Lord, for your mercy to receive the cries of sinners who call upon your name for mercy and cleansing and forgiveness. And how we thank you for your love, which began before the foundation of the world, to bring those who deserve your wrath to glory. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you gave yourself up for us and rose from the dead and gave us so many witnesses to that truth that now we can believe it, not just in an appearance now and then, but every day. Forgive us of our sins, especially living thoughtlessly, that you are enthroned on high and your eye is upon us. So help us to honor you in what we say and think and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.